Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. But before I read the two verses, and those verses are 13 and 14, I want to read the last verse of my favorite poem that's written by Robert Frost. And the poem is entitled, The Road Not Taken. And the last verse of that poem is as follows. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Verse 13, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus spoke of two roads. The broad road that leads to destruction, the narrow road that leads to life. Again, Robert Frost. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Let's talk about the two roads that Jesus mentioned. The first one is the broad road. The road that Jesus said leadeth to destruction. What kind of road is it? First of all, it is the road of unrighteousness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. Surfeiting means gluttony. Of course, drunkenness, we know what that means. Jesus said, beware, take heed to yourselves, that you do not allow yourself to be overcome with the lusts and desires of the flesh that are most commonly characterized by overeating or gluttony and drunkenness. He also adds, and the cares of this life. If we're not careful, we can allow the day-to-day cares of this world to overcome us and overwhelm us and take us off of the road that the Lord wants us to be on. It's a road of unrighteousness. Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Chambering means adultery. Wantonness means sodomy. Here the scripture says that we are to walk honestly as in the day, that we are not to be given to riotous living, to drunkenness, to adultery, to a sodomite behavior, and not in strife and envying. It's interesting that in the midst of those vices that are listed, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, he also includes strife and envying as being a part of that. You know, a lot of people are drunk with envy, drunk with strife and discord. They have allowed these things to become a lord and a god over their lives. Of course, we're familiar with the riotous lifestyles of men and women who give themselves to darkness and give themselves to that which is ruinous, not only to them, but also to many times their children and their health and so many other things. Somebody said, well, I don't know who said it originally, but somebody said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And that's pretty good. The Lord is telling us about the broad road. Galatians 5:21, he lists envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Again, interesting that envying is associated with murder and drunkenness and reveling. Of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to be very careful to not allow yourself to be consumed with the things that would take you away from the path that God has chosen for you. And if you're not careful, alcohol and drunkenness will do that. There's been more than one person that has lost their way through the excess of liquor and alcohol, and have become derelict, not only in their responsibility to men and to their vocation, but also to God and to the work of the Lord that God has called them to. My dad was an alcoholic for over 20 years, about 25 years of his life, until he found the Lord at the age of 40. And when he died at the age of 86, from the time he was 40 to the time that he passed away, God had delivered him from alcohol. He never had a drop of any kind from the day of his conversion. And we have a testimony of my dad on a recording, Unshackled, which is a live broadcast at the time, of the dramatized stories of men and women who were delivered from addiction that was produced by the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Illinois. And they did that for my dad twice. We have the original recording of that on a CD, and we will give that to anybody here or anybody in the audience that will just request it free of charge as a way of trying to get a word of help out to those people who are suffering from whatever the addiction is, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be. But it is a terrible thing to be consumed by an addiction, whatever that might be. And here the Bible is trying to warn us in no uncertain terms that we cannot allow this kind of addiction to control us and to consume us. We cannot be led by the Spirit of God. We cannot be controlled by the Spirit of God if we are being controlled by an addiction, whatever it might happen to be. So this is something the Lord is talking about. And he's talking about not just that, but also the strife and the envy. He's talking about people killing one another. Talking about riotous living. He's talking about adultery and sexual perversion and things of that nature. And the Lord is saying that people that are on that path are on the large road. They're on the wide road that's leading to destruction. Not only the destruction of themselves, their own lives, but also their soul when they stand before God in eternity. The road to destruction is a road of unrighteousness. The second thing about the road is that it is a road of popularity. Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. What is with these so-called preachers today in America? If they are preaching the truth as it's supposed to be preached, how is it that everybody likes them? How is it that everybody likes them? The politicians like them. The business tycoons like them. the powers that be, the movers and shakers, people that are involved in all kinds of unbelievable conduct. And yet when they talk about this pastor, brother so-and-so, they have nothing but praise for him and nothing but good to say about him. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now, I got to be honest, I've always said to myself, well, you know, I need to, if it ever gets to the point that all people are speaking well of me, I need to start questioning my preaching. Except that there's never been hardly a day or two go when I haven't heard somebody saying something terrible about me, so I really haven't had to spend too much time thinking about that. I just figure that apparently I'm not there yet, because I haven't reached that point when all men are speaking well of me. But woe to you when all men speak well of you. John 15:19. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you are able to walk in agreement with the world system that is running counter to Christ, counter to truth, counter to the principles of liberty that you and I share, how in the world can you walk in agreement with them if indeed you are standing for the truth as God has revealed it to you? If you are speaking in truth, if you are walking in truth, the world system, the people that love that system and are intent on promoting that system are going to consider you to be an enemy. They're going to hate your message. They're going to hate what you say, what you do. Don't expect that all these folks are going to like you. If you're walking on a road where everybody likes you, everybody's agreeing with you, and everybody thinks you're their pal, something is wrong with the way you're walking. Something is wrong with the direction that you're walking. If you're walking on the broad way, then everybody will like you. But if you're not on the broad way, everybody's not going to like you, not by any stretch of the imagination. That's why I just wonder sometimes that some of these Christian celebrities, supposed men of God, and they just don't seem to ever ruffle any feathers. Jesus said, if the world... If you're not of the world, the world will hate you. They hated Christ, they'll hate us. It's the road of popularity. Number three, it's the road of fear. If you're on the broad road, it's the road of fear. People today are living, even many Christians, in a state and condition of fear. Many of them don't think about it. They don't wake up in the morning and say, "I'm afraid." When they wake up, they'll look themselves in the mirror and say, when they shave, "I'm afraid." It's not that they are conscious and they are deliberative in their attitude, but as they go through life and as they make the decisions they make, it's obvious that they are living in a state and a condition of fear. They're afraid of what the reaction will be. They're afraid of what maybe friends will say, or what people that they are in work with, in business with, will say. How will this play out among my coworkers? Not only that, every time a disaster happens in our country, thanks to the 24/7, the perennial, incessant newscasts that are bombarding the American people with information 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Anything that happens is immediately rebroadcast nationally and internationally, not just once, but over and over and over and over again. Experts are brought in to discuss how it happened, why it happened. Why did this person do what they did? What's the psychology of this? Now, what should we think about? What should we learn about this? And then, of course, as they work their way through what happened, they always, without fail, look to Washington, D.C. for the solution. Every single time. The idea is that if Washington doesn't take care of us, if the Department of Homeland Security doesn't take care of us, if the DOD doesn't take care of us, if FEMA doesn't take care of us, if the federal government doesn't take care of us, we're all going to die. That is the image and the perception that is given over, and anytime the witnesses are called as experts, they're always somebody who's connected with a government agency. Always. You know, on television today, usually the heroes of the shows, the action shows, are almost always government employees. They're policemen, they're federal agents, they're special ops, but they're somehow another. You know, how many of you are old enough, and you don't have to answer because I can tell by looking at you, but how many of you are old enough to remember when, if you watched cartoons on Saturday morning, you watched shows like Sky King? Remember Sky King? You watch shows where that the problem solvers, the crime solvers, were private citizens. Yep. Private citizens coming to the rescue, helping their fellow man, solving the problem. Over a period of time, that completely faded into the sunset, and now then on television or movies, most all the time, not always, but most all the time, if there's a hero involved, it's always a government employee. You hardly ever hear someone who works in the private sector, who doesn't get a government paycheck, regarded as a hero. We are all dependent upon the government to take care of us, to provide our safety and our security and our well-being. And without Uncle Sam, we just don't have a chance. We just can't make it. And so if something happens, no matter what it is, boom, the media takes it. We put out an orange or some kind of a red alert. You've got TSA issuing all kinds of alerts on flying, extra security as if we don't have enough that we have to put up with already. I mean, it's just about to the point now when the only way that we're going to be able to get on an airplane is to do it naked. And then they'll do cavity searches. And then you've got terrorist alerts going on all over the place. And then you got schools locking down. And you've got sections of town being cordoned off. And you got people coming on the highways and having checkpoints as people come and go. Everywhere you go, over any little thing, the reaction is always an overreaction. And what that does to the unsuspecting, dare I say, naive individual who's just watching all of this as a spectator, what it does is it creates in their hearts a spirit of fear. The spirit of fear. And there are many Christians and there are many pastors who are as victimized by the spirit of fear as are anyone else. How many pastors are there who would say, well, you know, Chuck, you make some good points, and yeah, you know, I know we need to talk about some of these things, and yeah, you're right, these things need to be addressed from the pulpit, but after all, you know, I am a 501c3 church. And after all, you know, I mean, we've had people right here in the valley. I've had pastors I've talked to right here in the valley that have said, you know, I just don't know really how much I can say from the pulpit, because after all, I've got people out in the congregation that I'm pretty sure are going to get upset if I say too much, and I'm trying to build a church here. That's what they say. I'm trying to build a church here. See, that's the problem. That's the problem. Preachers are trying to build a church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Amen. I will build my church. It's not my job to build the church. It's not my job to determine how many people come or how many people don't come. And quite frankly, I try to do my best that if you're looking for a reason to leave, I'm trying my best to find, to give you that reason. So if you know that there's something that you don't want me to talk about, just come up and tell me, don't talk about that. That's a good way of probably getting a message on it. I'm not trying to build a church. I want whoever the Lord wants at Liberty Fellowship. I want the people here that God is going to bring, whose hearts are going to be hungry for the truth that is delivered. Let God give them the truth. Let God build them. Let God put it in their hearts what it is they need to do and what it is they need to be. My job is simply to be the messenger. I'm just the messenger. That's all I am. What God does in your heart is between you and God. You're going to stand before God either in acceptance of His will or in rejection of His will. I'm not going to stand before God in your place. You're going to stand before God in yourself. And you're going to have to answer for what you have done in your life and in your heart, yourself. Either you have received truth and you've acted on truth, or you have rejected truth and you've lived in disobedience. Either way, you're going to stand before God for that. My job is simply to be the messenger of truth, the best that I know how to be. The best that I know how to be is to give you the messages of truth that I believe God wants me to bring to this platform each and every Sunday. So the spirit of fear as to what somebody's going to think or how they're going to react, or maybe they'll get upset, or maybe they won't give their tithes and offerings anymore, and all these other things, is simply somebody admitting, whether they realize it or not, that they are living in the spirit of fear. Amen. Proverbs 3:25. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Be not afraid of sudden fear. When you watch the television and you get the word that something terrible has happened, be not afraid of sudden fear. The thing that strikes you when you least expected it. You weren't aware of it. You didn't see it coming. Boom, there it was. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. 1 Peter 3:14. Be not afraid of their terror. You like that word, don't you? Be not afraid of their terror. What do we? Well, all this stuff that we're putting up with today, the Patriot Act, NDAA, Homeland Security, all this stuff, what is it? It's the war on terror. And we're supposed to be afraid of terrorists. Be not afraid of their terror. I promise you, we have far more to fear from Washington, D.C. than we do Baghdad or Tehran. They have the power to enslave. They have the power to trample the Bill of Rights. They have the power to disregard and to do irreparable harm to the Constitution. They have the power to inflict tyranny and oppression upon us and our children. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. If you're on the broad road, you're on a road of fear. You're on a road of unrighteousness. Next, if you're on the broad road, you're on the road of conformity. I said you're on the road of conformity. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. That's a command. If you're a Christian, you have to be a nonconformist. You have to be. There's no choice. Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that thou worketh in the children of disobedience. God's men and women have always been nonconformists. Always. Can I use some synonyms? God's men and women have always been radicals. God's men and women have always been renegades. Always. Always. Throughout history. There's never been an exception. The men and women of God who have always led the cause of truth, of righteousness, of liberty, etc., have always been nonconformists. Called radicals by some. Renegades by others. I was going to bring a song that I really like and let you hear it. And the title of it is Renegades. And it would have been real good, but I didn't bring it. You want to sit there and just look at me for 4 minutes while you listen to the song. But it's a great one. It's always been that way. Listen to this quote. The next time you hear somebody tell you that you're wrong when you refuse to vote for the lesser of two evils, I want to give you this quote for you to contemplate. John Quincy Adams, always vote for principle. Though you may vote alone, and you may cherish the sweetest reflection that your vote is never lost. You know what that means? All you folks that voted for Ron Paul did not waste your vote. Always vote for principle. Though you may vote alone, and you may cherish the sweetest reflection that your vote is never lost. What is that? That's radical. That's nonconformity. That's saying that I refused to go along with the status quo. I refuse to put my endorsement on something or someone that in my heart I know will not lead me in a direction that I know we need to take as a nation or as a state or as a community. That's radical. The Old Testament prophets were all radicals. Elijah was a radical. Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they were all radicals. Have you read in the Old Testament narratives of just what it was that they did, that God had them to do, some of the things that they did? I mean, I know God doesn't do the same thing all the time, and He doesn't always use the same type of concepts and ideas and strategies in one generation to the next. For example, God hasn't called anybody here to build an ark. I mean, if you want to build one, that's fine, go ahead, but don't expect us to all get on board. God did that at that time for that situation. So what God had some of these men do in the Old Testament was not necessarily what He would have us to do. But I remember reading the story over there where God told the prophet, I want you to take off all your clothes and I want you to go walk naked in the wilderness. As a sign to my people. And he did. He took off his clothes. He walked naked in the desert. Not just for a few days. But if I remember right, it was for a couple of years. Can you imagine this guy out there walking naked in the desert, wandering around? Now, I don't know. To me, that sounds radical. And then what about the prophet that God told him, I want you to go into the house, and I want you to, after you get in the house, I want you to, with your hands, I want you to break through the walls of the house. Don't go out the door. Don't go out a window. I want you to tear the wall out with your hands, and I want you to walk through the wall after you've torn it out. And so he does. He gets into the house, and then he's not only there very long, and then he starts banging the wall. Can you imagine what people around him were saying? What's wrong with you, man? You want to go outside? There's the door. There's the door. I know, but God didn't tell me to go through the door. God told me to knock out the wall. Just call that what you will. I call that radical. John the Baptist is out in the desert eating locusts and wild honey, dressed in camel skin. Took the vow of the Nazarite, which means he never cut his hair. Out there in the wilderness, preaching up a storm like a wild man. Pharisees laughing at him. Business people laughing at him. Everybody calling him an idiot. That's what we call it. That's radical. Jesus took the cat of nine tails in his hand, the whip of scourge, saw those money changers in the temple, and he went at them with force. Amen. Blood was flying from their backs, their arms. Wherever he hit them, there was blood coming out. And by himself, he went in that temple, and he with force drove them out. Brother, that's radical. You read the stories of these great men in both Testaments, and they are extraordinary. They are unusual. They are outside of normalcy. It's always been this way. Martin Luther was, of course, the man that mostly is responsible for starting the German Reformation, Zwingli, the Swiss Reformation. These men were radicals. Radicals. One of the things I love to do is read quotations from some great men of history. I just love reading their quotes. And so since I was on this vein of thought, I looked up some quotes by Martin Luther. And let me just give you a few. Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. Amen. I like that. Amen. He also said, pray and let God worry. I like that. He also said, you are not only responsible for what you say, but also for what you do not say. You hear that, pastor friend? He said, this was after he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And everybody, every friend, every kin, everybody said, you've got to recant that. You cannot stand by that. You're going to be destitute, you're going to be alone, you'll have no friends. I mean, they just prevailed on him to recant. Here's what he said. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Martin Luther also said, "War is the greatest plague that can afflict humanity. It destroys religion. It destroys states. It destroys family. Any scourge is preferable to it." How did our evangelical Christians get from that to the warmongering state that they're in today? Please explain that. But my favorite quote of Martin Luther: "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point where the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point." Find where the enemy is attacking, and if we are true to Christ and the truth itself, we will be fighting on that battlefield. Amen. On that battlefield. Whether we're fighting on all these other battlefields over here doesn't count if, when the enemy is attacking at that spot, if we're not engaging the enemy at that point. Somebody said, "Determine what is politically correct, and you will know that truth is directly opposite." You know who said that? I did. Determine what is politically correct, and you'll know that truth is directly opposite. Amen. Because he is the... Satan is the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this world. So if it's politically correct, if he has amassed his forces toward a particular battle, that is where the Christian soldier has got to show up for duty. That's why I was so disappointed in my brethren here earlier this year when the forces of evil attacked the freedom and the liberty of self-defense. We call it in our Constitution the right to keep and bear arms. But it's the divine principle of self-defense is what it is. Yes. The freedom and the liberty to protect life, liberty itself, family, community, neighborhood, etc. That is a responsibility that God has given to us as his children and as his creatures, even those who are not Christian. And to see the attack of that so strongly, the enemy amassed its forces on that hill, and for the most part, the pastors and Christian leaders of America were AWOL. They were AWOL. Thank God there were enough freedom-loving people in America without them that stood up, and they couldn't even get it past a democratically controlled U.S. Senate. Thank God for that. But it wasn't because we had help from the pastors and church leaders of America. That was very disappointing. Now then, of course, we have other issues that we're being confronted with right now. And I'll just mention this briefly and get on with the rest of the message. But you know, I really believe that where the enemy is attacking now, I think they're related. But where the enemy is attacking now is the creation and the manufacturing of a police state here in our country. That is where the battle is raging today. They are, in essence, in the name of security, trying to turn the United States into a giant police state, building two brand new super spy centers, one in Utah, one in Texas, that are bigger than anything ever known before to man, more sophisticated, more intelligent in surveillance and intelligence gathering than any facility ever built in the history of the world. And they're building two of them. And they're designed for the most part to spy on the American citizenry. Yeah. We have drones that are flying overhead spying on the American citizenry. The courts are going along with it. State legislatures are going along with it. Police forces and agencies are going along with it. Sheriff's offices are going along with it. The vast majority of people in positions of leadership and trust are going along with all of this. And the pastors and the churches are completely silent. I can always tell when I write a column, I will hear the response, pro and con. But when I write a column like I wrote this past week, when I said, the title of it was something like, "The NSA Domestic Spying is Built on Lies." And that was a quote, and that was a quote was from Ron Paul. And that was the title. "The NSA Domestic Spying is, quote, built on lies." And it is built on lies. DHS spokesman came up not too long ago and said, and media picked it up and ran with it, 54 terrorist attacks were thwarted through NSA and all the spying that's going on. 54. So the assistant of that department went before Congress under oath, and one of the congressmen, thank God, that has a little bit of sense, grilled him intently on that statistic, and finally it turned out that there wasn't 54 acts of terror that were prevented, that there might have been one, and the one that they could point to, it wasn't even sure that if all of the spying that the DHS did had anything to do with catching it. So when they tell you they have thwarted 50, 60, 70, 80 terror attempts, it's a lie. They're just making it up to justify taking our liberties away from us. Why can't churches and pastors see it? I don't get it. I really don't get it. This is still my parenthesis timeout, okay? So I'm coming back. I've still got the outline. Matt Damon. Yeah, I know. Matt Damon was interviewed just a few days ago. And Matt Damon said Barack Obama divorced him. He said this spying that's going on, the NSA and the drones, he said it's illegal, it's unconstitutional, and I didn't leave Barack Obama, he left me. Matt Damon said that. Alec Baldwin, no kin, said that. You know what? Even Michael Moore, egad, Michael Moore said that. ultra-liberal, pro-Obama supporters from the crown of their head to the sole of their feet, and they're saying, this is wrong, it's unconstitutional, I've had it with Obama, I don't want to put up with this, the American people should rise up against this. Where are the pastors? Do you mean to tell me that liberal Hollywood actors love freedom more than the pastors of America? Holy cow! Creepers, Batman! If you're on the broad road, you're on the ward of conformity. You're on the road of conformity. Jesus said that the narrow road was the road that leads to life. What kind of road is it? Number one, it's the road of the few. It's the road of the few. Narrow. Narrow is the road. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Thou hast a few names in Sardis that have not defiled themselves and are worthy to walk with me. A few names. If you're on the narrow road, you're never going to be on the road of popularity. You're never going to be on the road with the masses and with the crowds. It's going to be only a few. And since it's a road of the few, it is required that it is the road of the courageous. If you walk with Christ, you have to walk with courage. Listen, the Christian walk is no place for cowards. It's no place for weaklings. It's no place for sissies. It's no place for wimps. If you don't have a backbone, stay home. If you're not willing for God to give you some old-fashioned guts and courage, stay home. If you're on the road with the few, you're going to have courage or you won't be able to continue to walk with them. You saw all the places where Jesus went, didn't you? They weren't always easy. They weren't always comfortable. Some pretty tough crowds. Some pretty strong enemies. Pretty tough opposition. Jesus never flinched. Never looked back. Never backed up. And if you're going to walk with him, you're going to walk through some tough territory. You're going to walk through some hostile crowds. You got to have some courage or you ain't going to make it. If you're on the narrow road, you got to have courage. There's a phrase that keeps recurring in the Old Testament. It's called, be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. Here's where I found that verse. Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:7, Deuteronomy 31:23, Joshua 1:6, Joshua 1:9, Joshua 1:18, Joshua 10:25, 1 Chronicles 22:13, 1 Chronicles 28:20. Every one of those nine passages. Be strong and of a good courage. So we're supposed to what? Be strong and of a good courage. Gotta be. And then lastly, it's the road of eternal life. Jesus said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, And that's not just temporal destruction, that's eternal destruction. And many there be that go in. Narrow is the road that leadeth to life. 1 John 5:11-13. Listen very carefully. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Did you get that? This life, eternal life, is in his Son. It's not in the church. It's not in the water. It's not in the commandments. It's not in the priest or the preacher. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The road that leads to eternal life. Eternal life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. If I folded this piece of paper up, put it inside this Bible, gave you the Bible as a gift, and you took the Bible as a gift, what are you also getting when you take the Bible? You're getting the piece of paper that I put in it. If this is eternal life, and if this is Jesus, this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not eternal life. Jesus went to a cross, bled and died, so that he might take your sins upon himself and be judged for those sins. On the third day, he rose from the dead to prove that he was the God-man that had just paid your sin debt. And if you will receive him in an act of faith and humility, and you will trust what he did for you on the cross and receive him as your Savior, when you receive Christ, you get eternal life. Because eternal life is in Jesus. If you have him, you have life. If you don't have him, you don't have life. It's as simple as that. So the road that the Lord told us of was a road narrow in scope, with many characteristics associated with it. Just as the broad road has many characteristics associated with it. And at the end of life, the broad road leads to destruction. But the narrow road leads to eternal life. I pray that everyone in this audience and those that are listening or then later viewing the video later, I trust that you have already by faith made Jesus Christ your Lord, and that you are already walking on that narrow road. And if you are not, I pray that you will not leave this room and will not go through these doors without having done so. Let's stand for prayer.